Our scripture reading this evening is Galatians chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter, and verse 28 will be our text. This is the word of the Lord, Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Have ye suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. For the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, Cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. Here we end our reading of the Holy Scriptures. I call your attention to verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. Beloved congregation, our text, Galatians 3:28, is part of the Apostle Paul's grand conclusion to an elaborate and incisive argument that he develops throughout the chapter, Galatians 3. And that argument is that no man is justified by the works of the law, but only by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The book of Galatians is one of the New Testament epistles that deals extensively with the doctrine of justification by faith. Part of the reason is that this book was written in response to errors that were creeping into the church in Galatia. And those errors were promoted by a certain group of Jewish Christians called the Judaizers. The Judaizers had a particularly dangerous doctrine. And their doctrine was that faith in Jesus Christ is not enough. For a man to be saved, and particularly for a Gentile to be saved, that man must also be circumcised, and he must keep the ceremonial law and regulations of the law of Moses. In short, a man must become a Jew outwardly if he is to be saved. Thus, the Judaizers denied that the middle wall of partition, which had existed throughout the Old Testament between Jew and Gentile, they denied that that had been taken away by the death of Christ on the cross. But along with that, they also denied the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace alone, not by the works of the law, and that a man is justified, that is, right, accepted in the sight of God, not because of any outward works he has done, but only by means of faith in Jesus Christ and his finished work. And it is that gospel that the Apostle Paul expounds and defends in Galatians and in Galatians 3. Throughout Galatians 3, he is explaining the error and refuting the error of the Judaizers. He is showing that what matters is not whether you are physically descended from Abraham. What matters is whether you are connected to Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. To Jesus Christ, above all, first of all, were all the promises of the Old Testament given. Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. And thus all of the children of Abraham who partake of the promises are those who are united to Jesus Christ. It's not about being circumcised or being a Jew outwardly. Salvation comes through Jesus Christ, and we are united to him by faith. But now our text, Galatians 3:28, sets before us one of the wonderful and beautiful implications of the gospel. It sets before us one of the fruits of justification by faith. Justification by faith alone is not only a doctrine that floods the individual soul with comfort, this is also a doctrine that completely transforms the community of believers. And that is what this text sets before us. It shows us what the community of believers ought to look like in light of the gospel of grace. It sets before us what the church is and how the church ought to live as the community of saints justified in Jesus Christ. Paul sets before us an amazing reality of what the community of believers is and looks like. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ. There is so much packed into this beautiful passage. You think perhaps of the attributes of the church. The church's unity, the church's Catholicity. Those attributes arise right out of this chapter. We'll see that tonight. But we want to focus especially on what this text means for how the church lives in community. What is the covenant community of believers like? It is a community in which every child of God is united, in which every child of God is part of a spiritual family, where there is spiritual equality, where there is love, where there is unity, even in the midst of great diversity. It is a community unlike any other. Unlike anything in the world. Because it is a community created by God's grace. A community established by the work of Jesus Christ. And this connects with the Lord's Supper that we will partake of in short order. For it is the Lord's Supper that pictures for us the unity that we have in the church. It pictures our union with Jesus Christ and all of the saving benefits that flow from Him to us. And it pictures our unity with one another as the spiritual family of fellow believers united to the same Lord Jesus Christ. In the church, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one. And at the Lord's table, the same is true. And we have a beautiful expression and experience of that unity. So let us consider this text under the theme, "Ye are all one in Christ." Let's notice in the first place the amazing reality. Secondly, the only source of that amazing reality. And finally, the resultant calling. A calling that is implied in this amazing reality. The first thing for us to notice in our text is that the Apostle Paul sets before us a reality that is very familiar to us. And that reality is that there are a whole host of natural differences that exist between people. We are different from one another. And we are different from one another in many basic and fundamental ways. The text sets before us four main natural differences that exist between men. And by natural differences, we mean those differences that result from the way God created us or the way that God has providentially arranged our situation in life. Jew and Greek, the text says. There is the first difference. What the text is highlighting here is that old difference that existed throughout Old Testament covenant history between the Jews, who were God's special covenant people, and the Gentiles, those nations who were not. In the Old Testament, God established His covenant with Israel, and therefore He chose to gather His people primarily from the Jews, though there are notable exceptions. The Old Testament nation of Israel was the visible church of the Old Testament. It was the sphere of the covenant. Of course, during the apostolic age, the early time of the New Testament church, the days following Pentecost, that would change dramatically and beautifully as many Gentiles were brought into the church, as the Catholicity of the church began to blossom with the outpouring of the Spirit and the going forth of the gospel to the nations, with the result that throughout the New Testament, it seems the majority of God's people are gathered from the Gentiles. But the apostle sets before us this fundamental difference that existed in his day and was a difference that was perhaps the most contentious in the early church. That comes out in the context with the Judaizers saying that the Gentiles had to become Jews in order to be true Christians. There was that difference yet that was being resolved between Jew and Greek, that is, Gentile. But implied in that difference, Jew and Greek, is a second natural difference existing between men. The difference of ethnic group, race, nationality. The Jews were a particular race descended from Shem. The Greeks were a particular race and ethnic group descended from Japheth. But the text not only focuses our attention on those two ethnic groups, but implied are all of the ethnic groups that God in His providence has brought into being in the world. After the events of Babel, God spread the human race throughout the world, and by His providence, many different ethnic groups developed and grew in the places of their settlement, so that there are all different cultures, all different colors, all different kinds of people. Race, ethnicity, is a natural difference among men. Third, there is the difference of bond and free. One of the biggest differences among men in the Roman world was the fact that there were in society many who were bondmen, that is, slaves, those who, on the lower rungs of the social ladder who were owned by their masters, who had very few rights, who were bound to serve and work for their masters. And a large percentage of the population in the Roman world consisted of such persons. There were the slaves, and then there were the freemen, those who were free. They were not in bondage to any owner. You've had a wide range, from the middle-class business person to the wealthy landowner to the Roman aristocrat. What we have here is the whole scope of social classes, different social standings that exist among men. Though we live in a very different society where those classes are not so distinct, where there is not such a rigid structure, yet this remains a reality today. In our modern American culture, there are differences in social standing among men. There are those more prominent, those less prominent, those who are more well-to-do, those who are less well-to-do. There are those in positions of management, ownership, employers perhaps, and there are those who are employees, and many other differences could be mentioned. Fourth, there is the difference of gender. Paul mentions male and female. When God created the human race, he created a beautiful distinction in the human nature. That human nature, shared by all men, is expressed in two different ways. It is expressed in maleness and it is expressed in femaleness. God created the human race to have two genders, man and woman. And God gave unique gifts and unique abilities and unique roles to men and to women. And so there is this fundamental natural difference among men also, gender. But now, these natural differences that exist among men often become occasion for enmity, strife, and division. The reason for that is sin. With man's fall into sin, man not only brought himself into enmity with God, his creator, he also shattered the harmony of the human race. Enmity was kindled between every man and his neighbor, so that man now is prone not only to hate God, but also to hate his neighbor. Man, in pride, thinks himself better than his neighbor. He looks down on his neighbor. Man, in selfishness, is quick to use his neighbor for his own advantage, to exploit and to abuse his neighbor. And on we could go, the sins that men commit against their fellow men. All of these natural differences that exist among men, race, ethnicity, social standing and position, gender, all of these things are as fuel on the fire of man's sin. Sinful man hates his neighbor and looks down on his neighbor who differs from him. So often sinful man despises his neighbor who is different than him. You can see that throughout the whole history of the human race. Think of how much strife and enmity has existed between peoples of different groups, different nationalities, different nations. How they've gone to war with one another, how they've oppressed one another, how they've killed one another, how they've committed so many sins against one another. Enmity, strife, and division. It all arises out of the sinful heart of man. But man's sinful heart uses these differences as an occasion for more sin. Think about the tension, the distrust, the resentment, the bitterness that so often divides people of different social standings, different social classes. That was the case in Paul's day. The bondmen hated their masters. So many of them did. And the masters looked down upon their slaves as worthless, to be used and abused as they saw fit. There's been tension throughout history between male and female. Sin has created this tension so that there is sin of men against women, women against men. God's created order and good purpose is overthrown both by men and by women. Throughout history, there has been oppression. And now in our modern day, there is the radical movement of feminism that seeks to overthrow God's created order. Sin has divided the two halves of humanity against each other. And there's strife, there's tension, there's division. So the text sets before us these natural differences that exist among men. And in seeing those differences, we are reminded of what a mess sin has made of everything. Because of sin, human relationships are fractured. But Now, in light of these major differences that exist between people, the Apostle Paul sets before us an amazing reality. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That is an amazing statement. The apostle's language is strong here. We could literally render the text this way. There exists neither Jew nor Greek. There exists neither bond nor free. There exists neither male nor female. Race, social class, gender do not exist. Now, what does that mean? It's as plain as day that they do exist. Male and female are part of God's created order. They're good. The different races among the human family were created by God. Social differences that exist among men, class, social standing, these things were arranged by God's providence. What does the apostle mean when he says there is not these things? Well, the apostle is not denying their existence as if they are not real. He is not saying there is no such thing as gender or race or social differences among men. The amazing reality that the apostle is proclaiming is this. There is a power that surpasses, transcends, and transforms all of these natural differences among people in whom this power operates. There is a power that brings together all the different people, Jew, Gentile, different races, people of different social standing, men and women. There is a power that brings them together, that overcomes those natural differences and creates harmony, peace, and unity in the place of enmity and division. There is a power that has created a community, a society, where all of these natural differences among its members fade into the background, lose their power to divide, and instead enrich the entire community. This power is God's redeeming, justifying, sanctifying, and renewing grace in Jesus Christ. The grace that Paul has magnified throughout Galatians 3, the grace that is in the foreground in this chapter, the grace of the covenant of grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is the power that overcomes, transcends, and transforms all of these natural differences and knits together a community where they no longer divide, but instead enrich. And this community is the covenant community. It is the community of those saved by grace, justified in Christ, and sanctified by the Spirit. It is the household of God, the family of Christ, the body of Christ, the society of the saints, the holy Catholic Church. And that church, as she is manifested in the local congregation that is faithful to the gospel of grace. The church is the sphere in which saving grace operates. It is a new community, unlike anything in the world. It is the community of those called out of the world of sin and death, remade in the image of Christ, given new life, given the word of God. It is the community in which the Spirit dwells and works wonders that are utterly impossible in the world. That's the church. And it is in the church, then, that this amazing reality exists. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. We see in general now what the amazing reality of the text is. Now, let's unpack a couple of its beautiful elements. Let's look more closely at how all of our natural differences in the church are transcended and transformed by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. First, God's grace creates among believers full spiritual equality. There exists among believers full spiritual equality that transcends all of the natural differences that distinguish us from one another. Let's look into what that means. All of these natural differences, race, class, gender, have absolutely no bearing on your relationship with God. They contribute nothing to whether God accepts you, and they detract nothing from your relationship with God. Your salvation and your acceptance with God has nothing to do with whether you are of European descent, of Jewish descent, of African descent, of Asian descent. It has nothing to do with whether you are male or female. It has nothing to do with whether you are rich or poor, whether you are a slave or a wealthy landowner. These natural differences have no influence on your standing with God. Our natural differences are spiritual non-factors. And that flows directly out of justification by faith alone. What controls our standing with God? Jesus, His work on the cross, which paid for our sins, earned for us everlasting righteousness. In justification, our sins are forgiven. God declares our sins forgiven, and He imputes to us the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness of Christ alone constitutes our standing with God. We are righteous before Him in Christ. And that's true of every single believer. That's true of every single child of God. There is the fundamental equality, the full spiritual equality of every believer. There's only one kind of person in the covenant community. At bottom, one kind of person. One kind of person in the spiritual household of God. And that's the adopted child of God. That is the saint justified by faith in Christ. God's grace, justification, is the great equalizer. There's all kinds of talk in our day and age about equality, about rights. I have no interest in entering into the politics of it all. The Bible isn't political. This is true equality. Whatever the world might say, whatever ranting and raving might go on in the world, no matter what wicked philosophies the world comes up with, this is true equality. That you and your brothers and sisters, I, everyone in this community of faith, are justified, children of God, with a right standing before God, who are in a relationship of fellowship with God. That's full spiritual equality. There's no spiritual hierarchies of the church. There's no spiritual superiors and inferiors. There's no first-class Christians and second-class Christians. If you are a believer justified by faith in Jesus Christ, you are a child of God. Among the justified, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. Ye are all one in Jesus Christ. Now this, of course, does not mean that our natural differences are erased. It does not mean that there are not distinct roles that different members occupy in the church. That's a false misinterpretation of the text. Doesn't mean that in the church, gender doesn't exist, or we must do everything we can to make it not exist. It does. God has created some of us men. God has created some of us women. He's given us different gifts, given us different roles. And those things still stand. But the difference of role and the difference of gift doesn't arise out of an inherent superiority of one over the other. It simply arises out of God's good pleasure and will. That men have certain roles in the church and women other roles in the church is not because men are inherently superior. It's because of God's good pleasure and will. that men and women occupy these different roles. They are spiritually equal in Jesus Christ, but given different gifts and different callings to carry out. That's the idea of the text, and it's a beautiful thing. The Lord's Supper beautifully pictures that spiritual equality for us, doesn't it? You look at the Lord's Supper. All different people come to the table. All different people. Rich man and poor man and a woman, person from this ethnic background and a person from that ethnic background, a person with power, a person who doesn't have power, but nobody has pride of place at the table. Everyone sits there as brothers and sisters in the Lord. Not one is above the other, not one is beneath the other. Spiritual equality in the community of faith. That's the first thing. Now, second and more briefly, God's grace creates deep spiritual unity and oneness among God's people while still retaining beautiful diversity. When the apostle declares there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, he is setting before us the amazing unity that exists among those knit together by grace. Naturally, we have so many differences, but spiritually now, we have so much in common. And indeed, we have the most important things in common. Look at the context. Verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Jesus Christ." We've all been baptized into Jesus Christ. We've all put on Christ. That is, we're clothed with his righteousness. We have the same faith. We are indwelt by the same Spirit. We are united. Whether you're a Jew or a Greek, whether you're a bondman or a freeman, whether you're a man or a woman, you are a member of the household of faith. You are one with all those who are likewise members of the household of faith. Deep spiritual unity and oneness. But now let us see that this deep spiritual unity and oneness doesn't erase our differences, but rather it turns them into things that enrich our unity. The Catholic Church is marked by unity and diversity, and both of these support each other. Our natural differences, which otherwise would divide us, in the Church of Christ enrich us. It is good for the church to have many different members with different gifts, different backgrounds. It all serves the unity of the church. Because we're all different, and therefore we all need each other. We each fulfill lacks in the other. Our differences in the community of faith bring us together rather than divide us. They have been sanctified and transformed by grace, these differences have. And so there's unity, there's glorious diversity. We must hasten on to consider the only source of this amazing reality in the church. That source is Christ, particularly union with Christ. The text makes that clear. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one. Now this very important phrase, which controls our understanding of that oneness, in Christ Jesus. The text makes clear that our oneness arises out of Christ. Our spiritual equality that we have in the household of faith arises out of Christ. It is all in Him and arises from Him. Literally, the text, its language is even stronger. It literally reads, "Ye are all one man, one person in Christ." That language is the language of union. Let's unpack what union with Christ is. The Bible talks often about union with Christ. You encounter it whenever you come across statements speaking about how we are in Christ, or Christ is in us. What the Bible is teaching us there is that there is a spiritual connection between you and Jesus Christ. There is union, a connection, a bond. There is an unbreakable spiritual bond through which flows all of Christ's blessings to you. Union with Christ is your spiritual connection to Christ. It originates in election. In eternity, when God set his love upon you and every one of his elect children, he gave you and your spiritual brethren to Jesus Christ. And in the fullness of time, Jesus came and he took on our flesh in order to save you and our brethren. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. He rose from the dead in order to obtain immortal life, which he imparts to us. All of these spiritual blessings of salvation now are in Jesus Christ. And we have access to them only through our union with him. We are given to God, to Christ in eternity, but in time, we are united to Christ by the work of the Spirit. God performs an invisible wonder work of grace, connecting us to Jesus Christ. Remember that familiar illustration in John 15 of the dead branch on the ground, and it's picked up by the husbandman and engrafted into the true vine. And that branch becomes a part of the true vine. And the life of the true vine flows into the branch. And that dead, dry stick becomes alive and it begins bearing fruit. That's you and me and Jesus Christ. He is the true vine. We are the branches, connected, unified with him. And his life and blessings flow into us, making us alive and fruitful. That's union with Christ. From that union with Christ flows all of our fellowship with God. He becomes our head, and we become a member of his body. One person, you can almost say, with Jesus. We are part of him through our union with him. Now, this union with Jesus Christ, then, is the source. It's the source of our union with one another. This union with Jesus Christ is the source of the fellowship that we have with one another in the covenant community. Christ is the center. He is that true vine. And every true member of the church is a branch engrafted into that vine. And when we are engrafted into that vine, we become one with Christ. But not only with Christ, but with every other branch that's been engrafted into that vine. We are one plant with Christ and one plant with one another. There's the source, there's the core of the beautiful unity of a diverse Catholic church gathered from all different nations, branches gathered from all different parts of the world, all different branches of the human family grafted into Jesus Christ, made one, united, spiritually equal with the blessings of Christ. Isn't that beautiful? What a community is ours, the church. What unity, what equality, what diversity we have in this spiritual community. All growing out of Christ. All based upon his work. This is the church of Christ. Ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And that unity, just as the equality, is on display here in the Lord's table. In a few moments, we, brothers and sisters, will come to this table. We will partake of the sign and the seal of Jesus' body and blood. It's a picture of our union with him. We come to his table and we fellowship with him, and he imparts to us his blessings. But we come not only by ourselves, we come with one another as a body. The body coming and sitting with the head. We commune with Jesus Christ. We commune with one another in the unity of the Spirit. Fellowship in unity. Unity in equality in the Church of Jesus Christ. But now for a moment, let us see the resultant calling. Seeing the amazing reality. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but ye are all one in Jesus Christ. We've identified the source, our union with Christ. Now, what does this truth imply? It implies a calling. It implies a calling. Ye are one in Christ Jesus. What's the calling that implies? First, it implies that we must confess this amazing reality. From the Word of God, we must see and understand what a wonder work of grace the church is, and love that church of Jesus Christ, and prize our membership in that church, and have that firm resolve that no matter what happens in this life, I will not remove myself from this church of Christ, this community of believers. There's nothing more precious to the child of God in this life than this community of faith into which the Lord has placed him or her. Nothing's more wonderful than the unity and the fellowship we enjoy in the church. This amazing reality issues the calling. Be in the church. Love the church. Cherish the church. Be active in the church. But now, secondly, the implied calling is this. If you are one in Christ Jesus, live like you are one. Live it out. In the church, view every member as a brother and a sister in Christ. Look at them as your spiritual family with whom you are destined to share eternity. And therefore deal with them in brotherly love. Our identity, our equality, our unity in Christ as justified saints ought to control how we live and how we interact with one another. Let us cherish our fellow saints. Not criticize them, not cut them down, not find fault in them. And definitely not let our natural differences get in the way of our spiritual fellowship, for these natural differences have been overcome by the grace of God. Rather, let us employ all of our natural differences, all of our different gifts, in the service of God and in the service of the communion of the saints. Let us cherish each and every saint in the body of Christ. Thank the Lord for each and every member of the church. Whatever they may be in this world, Jew or Greek, bond or free, male or female, let us not ever look down on a brother or a sister, refuse to have fellowship with them because of some natural difference we have with them. The gospel transforms all this and makes possible a community unlike any other. That's the church. Brotherly love prevails, where grace is abundant, where there is joy and peace and life. Of course, sin causes trouble everywhere. This will never be perfect in this life, but it is possible. And we have a taste of it in the wonderful life that we have in the church. We know this unity. We know this fellowship. We cherish it. We love it. Let us seek to foster it so that it grows and flourishes. Let us live out this amazing reality in all of our lives, depending and trusting upon God's grace. Because that grace that knit this community together is the same grace that sustains it. It's the grace that empowers us to live out of Christ. And it is the grace that will carry this covenant community through the rest of its days of pilgrimage in this world into heavenly glory to the fullness of the eternal community of the saints, the church of the firstborn made perfect, the kingdom consummated. That's the end of the church of Christ. There, that full spiritual equality, that unity, that beautiful diversity will be perfect. So let us come to the table now in unity to commune with Christ and with one another. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we have seen for a short while tonight what a beautiful reality thy church is, in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, but thou hast made us all one in Jesus Christ. Grant that we may live out this unity, that we may live as one in Christ, that we may love one another, care for one another, serve one another, and shine as a light in the midst of a divided and broken, sin-cursed world, until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes, takes us and the entire church home, where our unity shall be made perfect. Bless now the administration of the sacrament. May it serve the upbuilding and strengthening of our faith. We ask it in Jesus' name alone. Amen. As we prepare to come to the table of our Lord, let us give our attention to a word of instruction explaining for us the meaning of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, so that we may come with faith that is understanding. We begin reading the form at the start of the institution section, the open paragraph on the bottom of page 92. Let us now consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins, that afterwards He suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and in soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him. And finally, confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ in his last supper took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks and said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many, for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life, as this bread is broken before your eyes and this cup is given you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he is become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same, who dwelleth in Christ as in the head, and in us as his members, might have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same Spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground, and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all, who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ, be altogether one body, through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed, towards one another. Here to assist us the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace in prayer. O most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Spirit, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread, and that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary, as well for the body as the soul, as thy beloved children and heirs. Grant us also thy grace, that we may take up our cross cheerfully, deny ourselves, confess our Savior, and in all tribulations, with uplifted heads, expect our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, where he will make our mortal bodies like unto his most glorious body, and take us unto him in eternity. Strengthen us by this holy supper in the Catholic undoubted Christian faith, whereof we make confession with our mouths and hearts, saying, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. As the table is being prepared, let us sing Psalter number 88. That we may now be fed with the true heavenly bread, Christ Jesus. Let us not cleave with our hearts to the external bread and wine, but lift them up on high in heaven, where Christ Jesus is our advocate at the right hand of his heavenly Father, whither all the articles of our faith lead us, not doubting, but we shall as certainly be fed and refreshed in our souls through the working of the Holy Spirit with his body and blood as we receive the holy bread and wine in remembrance of him. The bread which we break is the communion of the body of Christ. Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. Drink ye all of it. This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. Beloved in the Lord, since the Lord hath now fed our souls at his table, let us therefore jointly praise his holy name with thanksgiving. And everyone say in his heart thus, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Who hath not spared his own son, but delivered him up for us all, and given us all things with him. Therefore God commendeth therewith his love toward us, in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified in his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Therefore shall my mouth and heart show forth the praise of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Amen. Let us now join our hearts in a prayer of thanksgiving. O Almighty, merciful God and Father, we render thee most humble and hearty thanks that thou hast, of thy infinite mercy, given us thine only begotten Son for a mediator and a sacrifice for our sins, and to be our meat and drink unto life eternal, and that thou givest us lively faith, whereby we are made partakers of such great benefits. Thou hast also been pleased that thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, should institute and ordain this holy supper for the confirmation of the same. Grant, we beseech thee, O faithful God and Father, that through the operation of thy Holy Spirit, the commemoration of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ may tend to the daily increase of our faith and saving fellowship with him. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, in whose name we conclude our prayer, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let us now give expression to our thanks with the giving of a thank offering. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.